If you would, remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we will continue this morning looking at this very, very important scripture and make application to ourselves. So, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us, and then I'll read from the whole chapter. Now, gracious Father, in the sweet name of Christ we come, Lord, begging you for enlightenment. Lord, we come recognizing our inabilities. We come recognizing our ignorance. We recognize, Lord, that we need to know more than we do, and we need you to show us. We need you to help us, O Lord, discern and to sort out the things, Lord, in this world that we might perform and do your will according to your word, according to the sweet commandments of Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, as we look at this text of scripture this morning, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us an understanding of your moral law. Help us, O Lord, to become, Lord, solidified in your word and will, Lord, that we won't be tossed to and fro like ignorant children, that we won't look to the world for moral guidance, but to your word. So, Father, teach us your word this morning. Strengthen us, we pray, O Lord, and edify and build us up. Bring unity and harmony to this fellowship according to the truth of this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, hear the word of God. As Paul writes, he said, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, and though, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, as often is the case, it's important when we are going to discern a matter that we address the extremes, that we know what they are, so that we don't get caught up in any one extreme or the current of the thought of the day, but that we're able to reasonably come and sort out the extremes so that then we can determine what, well, is being said, how we're being instructed, what obligations are being placed upon us, what's our role, what's our responsibility. And it is so in this case. It is clear, if you read any commentaries on this chapter of Scripture, it is going to address the doctrine of church discipline. And rightly so, it should. This is what Paul is advocating here. The question that I want to raise for us this morning and then begin to answer is about on what grounds? That is, on what grounds does the Apostle Paul have the authority to command this person's excommunication? Upon what grounds does Paul have in order to condemn this sin where this man has married his father's wife or his stepmother? And we need to answer this question. You may think that it's a simple one to answer, and maybe it is for you. But I don't think it's so clear for God's people in general. The reason I don't think it's so clear is because of all of the various sexual sins we see today, abominations that we have going on in our own country, in our nation, in our state. And those things flow out of, beloved, a church that has either been neglectful in her duties and responsibilities to teach a moral truth, to teach a social morality and civil justice, or the church has been literally ignorant of such a thing. And so we need to answer the question. We need to address it. We need to deal soberly with it so that when we leave here this morning, my goal is for us to stand on solid ground and absolutely know why Paul said what he did. So that as you have conversations and discussions later, you will be able to reason as the Apostle Paul reasoned in this matter, because you'll be able to make the right connections. Now, beloved, we see in those first few verses that Paul is addressing a rumor. He's addressing what has come to be understood as a fact, if you will. It is rumored. It has been said, it's an established fact. It's not a guess. It's not a rumor in the sense that somebody's making it up. But that this notorious sin of this man taking for himself his stepmother as his wife has become notoriously known publicly. And so this is what Paul is referring to in verse 1 when he says it's actually reported there is immorality among you. And this is important, and it shouldn't be minimized or just glanced over. Beloved, the church has an effect upon its community. When we think we can gather here and worship God in this private setting, and then somehow leave this place and go live our daily lives and it not have an impact upon the people around us, our neighbors, our workmates, anyone that we come in contact with in any social or in any ethical way. And as you and I both know, bad news travels much faster than good news. Here the church has ceased to be the salt and light that Jesus had commanded the church to be when he walked on earth. The church has not been in existence that long, and yet we see already the church struggling in its civil manners, in its moral manners, in its community presence. The church at Corinth has adopted a reputation of this notorious sin that even unbelievers don't practice in general. As I said last week, it's not that this sin has never sprung up among the Gentiles. It most certainly had. Nations had been guilty of this sin. Even as Paul wrote this letter, nations practiced incest. What Paul is saying is that the Greeks and the Romans had a general abhorrence of incest, especially of this kind. Now, that is something we need to take a look at and something that I want us to spend a little time on. Notice as Paul speaks of this rumor and this report that he has received, he says it. Notice what he says about this class of sin. He classifies this sin. He says that there is immorality among you. Okay, immorality. But now he's going to tell us what kind of immorality, what class of immorality, which we should understand and take to heart that all immoral sins are not equal. Now I'm going to address that more fully in a second. But not all sins are equal. Not all sexual immorality is of the same class and heinous degree that others are. And he says, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that, now he names it, that someone has his father's wife. Now we know from 2 Corinthians that the father is still living, that the father had not passed away. We don't know the immediate circumstances. We don't know those details. It is not important for us in order for us to know what should be done and what we ought to do. Now, it's important, as I said, that we not view all sins just blanket equally. Because this is important because of the way Paul addresses this sin. I mean, if you look at the text itself, notice what Paul says in verse 2. For you have become arrogant, or what, puffed up, and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. You could see that Paul is not leaning upon cultural norms as his authority per se, but using cultural norms to increase the guilt of the guilty party. To demonstrate, not only is this unlawful for Christians, not only is this a breaking of God's moral law, God's revealed will, but this is also of such a class of sins that even unbelievers don't practice it or see it as reprehensible. It's to increase his guilt, not minimize it. Which I find telling, that because most of the time, what do we want to do with notorious sinners? We do everything we can to minimize their guilt. And that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul is not sent, Paul, because what is Paul doing? Look at verse 2. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Paul wants, by this instruction, to increase the guilt of the offender and to increase the guilt of those who had supported him, so that they learn to what? Mourn for their sin. Now, let's address this idea that not all sins are equal. I'm not going to read all of the exposition of the larger catechism. You can do so in your own time. But question 150 of the Westminster larger catechism says, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? The answer is, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Okay. Question 151. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Answer. Sins receive their aggravation from one, from the person offending. Are they of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example are likely to be followed by others? You can think about ministers, right? How often do we hear of public scandals of gospel ministers? Now, this is not a good thing. Or we hear public scandals of civil magistrates. These are very heinous sins. And what we've done in our nation, we've minimized the sins of superiors and maximized the sins of inferiors, meaning we punish the lesser of the two, the less eminent ones, with greater judgment and criticism and penalty, and we let the superiors off with a slap on the wrist. And it ought to be the other way around. Now, this is biblical and this is moral. So as you're hearing me say these things, as you're learning about these things, you're feeding your mind and your heart ways to go attack this godless culture and bring light to it, bring salt to it. Number two, from the parties offended. If immediately against God, when you blaspheme God's name, that's a great and heinous sin. His attributes and worship, against Christ, His grace, the Holy Spirit, His witness, His workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged unto, against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and of common good to all are many. Number three, from the nature and quality of the offense, if it be against the express letter of the law, break many commandments contained in it, many sins, if not only conceived in the heart, but breaks forth in words and actions, scandalize others. Now, I want you to think about, in this number three, I want you to think about Corinth. I want you to think about Corinth here. The church is under scandal, scandalizing others, and admit of no reparation, if against means, mercies, judgments, light of nature, conviction of conscience, public or private admonition, censors of the church, civil punishments, our prayers and purposes and promises and vows and covenants and engagement to God or men, if done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, maliciously, frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, or relapsing after repentance. Now, it goes on. It goes on. But you see, beloved, that the sin that Paul is having to address here at Corinth is a very heinous sin. No matter what commentator you go to, you're going to read language that's strong, condemning to this sin. And many of them call it a beastly evil. Monstrous is a word that many of the older divines use. Monstrous and beastly evil. And the reason they used such language, they didn't use that language with every sin. Now, we can take note of that, can't we? Because not every sin rises to that occasion and to that degree, and yet this one does. Why? Well, when you go and you read the commentators, what they're going to say is this sin lends itself not only to that breaking of God's moral law naturally that a man would have his stepmother as his wife, but it is against all kinds of social norms and produces all kinds of social evils. It's not just unbecoming. It's monstrous. It creates desires and affections and lusts that should never exist among people. Now here, so I have to address Paul's authority here. And even the word incest, even though it's not used in more than likely in any of your translations, it's addressing this sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, this word which has a very broad range of usage. It can mean anything from just sex outside of marriage to adultery to bestiality and to incest. Now, it's important to understand that in this particular sin, this idea of incest, what is it? What is incest? Well, the Latin word incestus means basically relationships that are off limits. That's basically what it means. It means not chaste, not chaste, not pure. That is, there are some relationships that are out of bounds. There are some relationships that are forbidden. Now the question, which obviously is here, is, well, who determines what relationships are out of bounds? Who determines how we are to govern our affections toward man to man? Person to person, human to human. Who is it that determines what these boundaries will be? Now, of course, we all know the answer, or at least I hope we know the answer to this question. It is not the civil magistrate. And in fact, it's not even cultural norms. Paul is not using a cultural norm as his authority here. He's using a cultural norm to increase one's guilt and condemnation. Paul isn't going to be that apostle that says, wait a minute, what do you think about it? Let's have a vote. 51% determines what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. That's not what Paul's doing at all. And yet we see that very practice today in many churches. And it is sinful. So Paul's not resting upon cultural norms. He's not resting upon the civil magistrate for them to determine what are lawful relationships and what relationships are out of bounds. Paul is simply resting his authority upon the moral law of God. Now, where do we address this and how do we address it? Well, the first thing I want to do to help you is you develop and sharpen and hone your logic and the skills of reason is to help you understand that even from the beginning there were boundaries established about who could marry who. Now you can see from this particular situation, I know someone is going to come up to me after church and say, well, wait a minute, if these are off limits, then Adam or Cain and Abel must have sinned. They must have all sinned from the beginning, and that makes God a hypocrite. So how do we answer that question? It's simple. We answer the question with this phrase, the nature of things. That the moral law has a classification called the nature of things. That is, when God gave Adam and Eve the moral commandment to have dominion and to multiply over the face of the earth, there was no possible way they could fulfill that commandment without the siblings marrying siblings. Cousins marrying cousins. The only relationship off limits was the child to the parent. And that has always been considered off limits, out of bounds, and monstrous. Now we know this from God's word. Well, all we have to do is go to Lot. All we have to do is go back to Genesis from the beginning in chapter 19, and we can look at what Lot and his daughters, what happened there, and developed a clear teaching that they knew this was a violation of God's moral law. That they absolutely knew they were offending their father, they were offending God, and this was an evil that was unspeakable. Now, I'm not going to unpack that. We don't have time for that. We can do that at a later date. But that is something that you can go back, read commentaries on, go back and look at the text, and develop an understanding of the boundaries that God had normally established from the very beginning. Now, from the beginning, it was perfectly acceptable for siblings to marry siblings, cousins to marry cousins. It was in fulfillment of the dominion commandment to do so. But once that had established, it's also perfectly okay for God to come and establish boundaries after the fact, which he did in the law of Moses, which at that time, Leviticus 17, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Leviticus 24, what does God do at that point in the history of the world? God then puts up boundaries and said, now siblings are not to marry. That is, it's God's prerogative to say yes and no. It is God's prerogative at any point that he so chooses. As long as he cannot deny himself, these are the nature of things are addressing the civic manners, if you will, the manners of God's people, how we will relate to one another, how we will live among each other, how we will conduct ourselves, how will we govern the lust of our hearts. And when God puts up these boundaries, when God sets up these trespassing signs, we are to govern our affections, we are to govern our lust, that when we see that person is off limits to my desires. Off limits. Stay away from it. Don't transgress. Because when you do, you sin against God. You sin against the other party. And you sin, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you sin against your own soul. That's another. Look what Paul says in verse 5. Notice how this is another plank or revelation of how heinous this particular immorality is. He says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, for this abomination, for this monstrous, unbridled lust, I have chosen to hand this man over to Satan, that Satan would bring to bear upon him his authority, if you will, so that even if it destroys his flesh, it might come about that he might repent of this monstrous evil and be saved. And be saved by the grace of God. Now, beloved, it's important for us to sort these things out. Because I want us to understand that it is not the civil magistrate to tell God's people who they can and cannot marry. That's God's job. And whenever the civil magistrate says, oh, we deem it acceptable and right for homosexual marriage, not for the church. We deem it right for the contamination and the confusion of transgenderism and marriage and all these things. Look at the things that have to be sorted out. What a monstrous evil. Look what you have to sort out when you go dealing with, are you a guy? Are you a girl? What are the bounds here? What are we doing? What are we doing? The civil magistrate does not give this church or any church of Christ their marching orders when it comes to who and who cannot marry, cannot be married. It's just like the abortion thing. Yes, the civil magistrate may have said, oh, it's lawful. It's never been lawful in the eyes of God, ever. It's never been acceptable. It has always been murder and always will be. I'm not going to go down the road of legislating morality because I don't see how you can't legislate morality. Someone's morality is being legislated. It's going to either be King Jesus, or it's going to be some pagan god, or it's going to be the secular humanism, man is God, 51%, or any number of things. It's going to be somebody's morality will be made law. But the question is, will it be the right one and the right kind? And for that, we must go to God's Word, because God's Word does come and clearly tell us that those relationships, especially the relationship of this kind where a man has his stepmother as his wife, is monstrous. It is a great evil, and it fosters great evil. And that's one thing that Paul is saying here. Not all sins are alike. This is a doozy. This is one that we have to deal with radically, and that's what you see Paul doing here. And this is something the church needs to learn as it addresses sins. There are sins that we can contend with and deal with and address and be compassionate about and be merciful and be kind and be long-suffering and work with one another. And then there are some sins like this that must be radically amputated. No questions. And Paul tells us why. Verse 7, clean out the whole leaven that you may be a new lump. So just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast with not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. About the confusion this brought to that congregation. Think about the confusion it brought to the young people in that congregation. Think about the justification that went on around the lunch table. The arguments for and against. And of course, they sided with the for arguments, haven't they? And so Paul is seeing his places to destroy this particular lust, this particular manifestation of sin, in order to preserve the peace and the purity of the church, but to preserve the church's witness and testimony in the community. For which they have been, like the Old Testament Israel, called to be salt and light. You go back and read Deuteronomy 4. Go back and read what Moses says to the nation of Israel before they enter into the promised land. And he says that you will go forth and practice these laws, statutes, and commandments so that the nations around you would look at you and go in amazement. Hey, what kind of people that has a God so wise and so close to them? What kind of people has a law so clear, so just, so fair, so good as this people? But what happens when we fail to practice it? What happens? Then all we do, beloved, is give the nations a reason to blaspheme our God's name. Ezekiel 36 is one of the prophet's condemnations. He says, listen, you lived in such a way that you've given the surrounding nations cause to blaspheme my name. And beloved, the church does not exist. This is an application. The church does not exist for its own sake. The church does not exist for the sake of itself. The church exists to glorify and enjoy God. Okay? And that's our marching order. That's our ultimate. That's the penultimate. That's the supreme marching order. There are other commandments for sure, but that's the ultimate one, and we can do nothing to violate that one. We can't interpret any of the lesser commandments in a way that causes us to violate that one. You see, beloved, the logic and the reason here. You see what Paul does. Paul simply bases his discipline, his authority, not even on him just being an apostle, but upon the commandments of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who is the head of the cosmos, who sits at God's right hand, who has given the church her ethics and morality. And he told his disciples, go teach the nations to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you from the very end of the world. Now, there are going to be some Christians that say, okay, I got you now, Pastor. I got you. Because nowhere in the New Testament is incest forbidden. Not true. Not true. There may not be a place in the gospel, so to speak, where it explicitly Jesus says, a man cannot have his mother or stepmother as a wife. You're right. That's true. But we have places in Scripture where incest is condemned. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Herod being one of them. Do you remember that rascal Herod? Remember his hatred for John the Baptist? Why did he hate John the Baptist? Now, you can go read this in the Gospels. Why did he hate John the Baptist? He hated John the Baptist because John the Baptist condemned him for taking his brother's wife as his wife. And that offended the wife. And so when he had an opportunity to put John in jail for preaching not just the gospel, but preaching that this was an evil in his day. He was teaching, John the Baptist was saying that Herod is guilty of this moral violation. And you can say, Herod said, well, I'm not a Jew and, you know, I'm not a member of the church. Who are you to condemn me? Remember what we read about the heinousness of sin? Look, remember even what Paul says? Listen. What does Paul say in verse 13? But those who are outside, God judges. Paul's not saying that those who are outside the church living according to these moral violations are free. He's just saying they're outside our personal and own private condemnation, that this is outside of our house, so to speak. We're going to take care of those inside our house. We're going to maintain the peace and purity of our house. God is going to take care of his house. God takes care of the nations, just as God took care of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as God took care of Nineveh. Just as God took care of Persia. Just as God took care of Assyria. And just as God took care of Rome. And just as God is taking care of the United States for her blasphemies and her immoralities. Beloved, let me say this, and I'm not saying this for effect, but it's true. We are already, we have over the past decade entered into this arena of sexual debauchery. Whether it be polygamy, polyamory, bestiality, we already have articles, we already have opinion pieces, we already have professors that advocate pedophilia, we already have professors advocating sibling marriages and all kinds of incestual relationships. This has been taking place. It is not new. We're just late to the discussion. And the reason we're late to discussion is because the church has constantly failed to teach a morality, a standard of morality that not only ought to be held up in the church, but that God will judge the nations by. And brothers and sisters, this is a fact. The nations will stand before God and they will give an account for these violations and these lusts. What are we to do? Well, we're to recognize the role we have. Not just as a church body, to maintain the peace and the purity, to bear with one another, to encourage one another, to aid one another, to pray for one another, to admonish one another, to teach one another, and to just in a unified way, grasp hands and arms and hearts with one another to see collectively the glory and enjoyment of God, and yet at the same time fight off the evils of this world. That means to speak against them. Based upon the authority of God Almighty, it doesn't matter if they don't like it, because they won't like it. But that's not why we do it. We're not seeking friendships with the world. We're seeking conformity to the will of God. Amen? We're seeking to be pleasing to our God. We're not seeking to offend him. And if it's a matter of offending others rather than offending God, beloved, is that even a question? Beloved, we're to march from the drumbeat of God's will. That's our marching orders, God's moral law. And we don't keep the moral law because we are saved by it. By keeping it, it saves us. That's not Christian doctrine. We believe in a justification by grace alone, not by works. But we believe in a justification that lends itself to works, that leads to works. We don't believe in a justification that is alone. We believe in a justification that flows out into what? Good works, Ephesians 2:10, that God has ordained good works for us to walk in from the foundation of the world. We don't keep God's moral law because it somehow saves us. It somehow gives us a merit or a standing before God. We keep the moral law of God because we have been saved. Because it is a way for us to say, thank you, O God. We love you and we want to obey you and we want to be like you. And there's no better way to be like our Heavenly Father than to do the things He loves for us to do. Amen? That's what it means to be in the likeness of God, in the likeness of Jesus. Jesus says, I come to do the will of my Father. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be like your Father. Be holy. And there's no way to be holy, beloved, by keeping the commandments of men. We don't walk by the corruption, by the dictates, the corrupt dictates of men. We walk by the pure and moral standard of God's will found especially in his word. We are a people of the book. Jesus said this in his temptation with Satan. When Satan came to tempt Jesus in each episode of temptation quotes the scriptures. In two of those places, quotes from Deuteronomy. But this is the one I want to leave with you this morning. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, brothers and sisters, let's think about what I've said. There was a time when siblings could marry one another. There was a time when cousins could marry one another in order to keep the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. It's reasonable. It is expected that they would have to marry siblings and cousins in order to fulfill that mandate. And it is God's prerogative that when that time was fulfilled and it was no longer needed or necessary, that God put a prohibition on those relationships and said no more. And God can do that. God has the moral prerogative and the authority to say no more. These relationships are from this time forward out of bounds and called incest. And you're not to participate in it. Now, brothers and sisters, this moral, this the way we understand this nature of things, I hate to throw this out here on you, but I'm going to, because I want you to think. But it's just like when God told Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac. The question that arises is, who would do that? And how dare Abraham obey that commandment? But beloved, listen to me. Because of the nature of things and because of God's moral authority, when God told Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac, he would have not been guilty of murder if he'd have sacrificed Isaac. He would have not been guilty of murder. He would have kept God's moral commandment to do so. Because it's God who can change these moral commandments as he so chooses. And you have to understand this. And why is this important? Because here's the question I'm going to leave with you. Do you really believe in God's authority? Do you really believe God has the authority to tell you who you can and cannot marry? Do you really believe God has the authority to say, this life is off limits? Don't take this life. That's just like the executioner. Is the executioner guilty of fulfilling the condemnation of the magistrate when he puts to death the murderer? No, he is not guilty. It begs the question in the moral law itself. And it is a keeping of the moral law. We have gotten sideways with God, beloved. We think we're smarter than he is. We think we know better than he does. God forgive us, because we are like stupid children that we need to re-educate ourselves and understand who has the authority here and who tells us what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. Now, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be a light to the world and we're going to spread the gospel and we're going to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we better learn to walk according to his moral law. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, there is no one here that is even capable in their own strength to walk according to your law. None of us. And it's only in Christ, his strength, his grace, his mercy, Lord, that gives us a standing before you. And even then, we are incapable of keeping your law perfectly. We never do. We never will. We won't until, Lord, we're glorified in heaven. On this side of glory, Lord, we will always only obey in parts and pieces. And this demonstrates how much we need Jesus every day, all day. We need Jesus sanctifying us. We need Jesus ministering to us. We need Jesus, Lord, pouring out his Spirit upon us, educating us, teaching us, cleansing us, washing us, Lord, helping us to understand. Lord, there's no one who can do it apart from Jesus. And I pray, Lord, as we lift up our hearts after this message, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's trusting in themselves, Lord, even though they may have been a professing Christian for a long time, they somehow believe that they are self-righteous, that somehow they've determined these things, that they know these things, and there's not even a resting and trusting in Jesus Christ for everyday sanctification. Lord, have mercy upon them. Take away the darkness that clouds their mind, Lord, just as this congregation was full of pride and arrogance and puffed up and unable to see their own demise, Lord, that might be some of us here this morning. Come, O Lord, and humble us by your Spirit. Humble us with your word. Help us to see, O Lord, all we have in Christ and by the Holy Spirit is that humble submission, that humble reliance and submission in the Word of God, Lord, where we will give ourselves over to it, Lord, that we will seek to understand it, we will seek to fill our hearts and our minds with the truth, we will beg for light, we will beg for understanding, O Lord. But we will seek to glorify you. We will seek to glorify you with our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would keep us from forbidden relationships, from things that you have denied us for our good. Lord, keep us away from those things, Lord, that would bring harm into our lives, bring scandal into the church, Lord, bring even harm to our brothers and our sisters. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Make us clean, wash us, and make us strong in the grace of Christ. Lord, help this church be a light set on a hill. Lord, we don't have all the answers. We don't claim to. Lord, we're not beating our chest and we're not at the top of the hill. We're not the tip of the spear. We're just humble servants, seeking, Lord, to walk with you in whatever way you would have us walk with you. Use us in whatever way you please, Lord. We are but thy humble servants. But come, bless this word to us this morning. Help us to see, Lord, the nature of things, the authority of your moral law. Help us to understand that the church does not take its marching orders from the civil magistrate or from cultural norms, but from your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.